So the first reading is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and it's, as Peter already said, it's Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, if you want to follow it. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So it's the first four verses of the Beatitudes, and that's in Matthew 5. Now, when he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and began to teach, and he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Before praying and speaking this morning, I just want to set the scene. Jesus is at the beginning of his ministry at the passage that we have come to this morning, and he has been mainly teaching and moving around in Galilee, and he has attracted vast crowds. And they have been coming because he tells brilliant stories. He is magnetic, he's fascinating. And of course, also, he does healing miracles. So you can well imagine that across the whole area, there are people saying, ooh, I've had a dodgy hip for decades. If I can only get across to there, he might make me better. Ooh, you've got a funny rash. Why don't you come too? And so everybody has been gathering around Jesus, and he's got these huge crowds. So it is really interesting that our passage begins with, when he saw the crowds, he went up a mountainside. And it also says, and so he's withdrawing, isn't he, from the scrum. And it also says he sat down. And that sitting down is the posture of a rabbi settling to teach those who really want to listen. Those who are gathering close, not just for something thrilling, but really to follow and to listen. So as we come to the start of this series, why don't we each picture ourselves as one of those disciples? In our imaginations, perhaps we can say to ourselves that coming to church this morning is a bit like coming up that mountainside. Some of us may be signed up, comparatively long-established disciples. But others here, and certainly among the followers then, will have been those who are coming because you're interested. Perhaps you're intrigued. You want to hear more. What is this life that Jesus is offering? And so that's our question, really. What is Jesus saying to each one of us this morning? Let's pray. Jesus, we can picture you with those, that smaller crowd of disciples around you, leaning in, concentrating, intrigued, listening, sometimes really surprised. And we pray that you would draw us in by your Spirit this morning. Speak to each one of us, we pray, in our minds and in our hearts. In your name I pray. Amen. In a couple of pithy sentences, John Stott sums up the Sermon on the Mount like this. The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably it is the least well understood, and certainly it is the least obeyed. It is the nearest thing to a manifesto, for it is his own description of what he wanted his followers to be and to do. So, where does Jesus begin his teaching on the nature of the kingdom of heaven? Not with abstract philosophy, but with a portrait of the people in whom God is at work. We call these eight sayings the Beatitudes. They are eight descriptions of what God's blessing looks like in his followers' lives. The first four are about how the followers relate to God, and the second four are about how those followers relate to other people. But these aren't eight different types of people, some of whom are poor in spirit and others of whom specialize in being meek or in being merciful. No, all these spiritual qualities together describe the follower of Jesus who is blessed by him. We are to be meek and merciful, pure in heart and peacemakers, all at the same time. So what does blessed mean here? It's a word that comes up a lot and in different forms in the Bible. But here, as Jesus uses it on this occasion, he isn't announcing a blessing in terms of bestowing a blessing. What he's doing is pointing one out, as in looking round and saying, wow, that's a flourishing life. It doesn't mean happy, because happiness is emotional, subjective, and possibly for some of us fluctuates wildly. Nor does it mean lucky or comfortable, and not pain-free either. This blessing is an objective state bestowed by God, no matter what's going on around you. The key distinction is that happiness depends on circumstances, whereas blessing depends on relationship. Happiness depends on circumstances. Blessing depends on relationship. So who does Jesus pick out as living this flourishing, blessed life? He will immediately have astonished his hearers with his description. In fact, every one of these Beatitudes is a reversal of what they, and quite possibly we, would naturally expect. They would, of course, have had in their heads who was blessed. It was obvious. It would be a lawyer with an enormous house in the middle of Jerusalem. It would have been a father with eight sons. It would have been a landowner with many, many workers. But what's this? Jesus's first pick is the poor in spirit. Now, this doesn't mean those who suffer from low self-esteem, nor who go in for self-reproach, not those who are low in talent, and not those who are poor financially. Being poor in spirit is a recognition of personally being spiritually destitute. You have no resources whatsoever with which to contribute to your salvation. Nothing to prove your worth. Nothing of any spiritual value in your account. Nothing with which to buy the favour of heaven. Good works, church going, good resolutions, all of these are good in themselves and often do and should result from a relationship with God, but they do not in themselves bring us salvation. Remember the example of the virtuous Pharisee in our first reading. He obeyed the law to the nth degree, did all he could to be virtuous. But Jesus said that he was not the one who had a relationship with God. This is so hard to hear, to take. Now, I hope you will forgive me if I have told this story in this church before, and I think I probably have. But a particular man comes to mind because it seems to me my encounter with him sums this up absolutely exactly. When Peter and I were young and training for ministry, we went off as a mission to Barrow-in-Furness. And we were sent out two by two in a biblical fashion to go to different sitting rooms and to lead an evening meeting. And we took it in turns to give a little talk, and then there was tea and coffee later. And on this particular occasion, we went off and we were generously hosted by somebody who had been the mayor of Barrow-in-Furness. And since being mayor, he had now taken up running the local Rotary Club. He was a man of a great many good works. And my talk was a very, very simple one. And I drew an illustration so that everybody could understand what I was talking about. I will do it in the air for you now. So the illustration was of two cliffs like this. And God was on one side and mankind on the other. And between God and mankind, an unbridgeable chasm. And I drew from mankind's side, as it were, planks, and I labelled them church going and good works and that sort of thing. But it was clear that those planks didn't begin to reach across the chasm between God and mankind. And then I drew the cross of Christ, big and great, with its arms resting on either side of of the chasm, so that it rested on the cliff. And it was absolutely clear that the only way for mankind to be reconciled with God was to go via the cross of Christ. And I said clearly to everyone in the room that the only way to be saved was to admit your sin and that you needed the cross of Christ. You need to admit that his death is your salvation. Anything else you might have tried has not been adequate. And I also said that it is possible that even when you have sinned very greatly, if you have come to the cross of Christ, you can be wholly forgiven and put right with Jesus. And the example I gave was of the man who was crucified next to Jesus, who we know was a murderer. And he had already been crucified by the time he met Jesus. So he had no time for good works to put himself into Jesus's good books. All he did was ask for mercy. He cried out to Jesus, and Jesus assured him that he was forgiven and that he would that day be with Jesus in paradise. And while I was giving this summary of the centre of our faith, the good news, my host was getting increasingly furious. And he ended up a sort of very strong purple, and I could see offence, indignation becoming fury. And eventually he interrupted me and he leant forward and he, with two enormous fists, he banged on the arms of the chair that he was sitting in, and he was right forward in my face with great aggression, and he said, "Are you telling me that I have done good works all my life and it's not enough?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "And I could murder my wife and still be forgiven?" And I said, "Yes." And he went through into the kitchen where his wife was making tea and coffee. And I thought, oh my goodness, he's going to murder his wife. And the Barrow in Furness Post or something is going to say, you know, massacre on mission or something. Now, to some extent, we rightly giggle. But my goodness, it was actually a very serious thing that happened. You may have heard that phrase before, the offence of the gospel. It really offended him. Because the fact is, I think this must have been the first time that he had heard that the good works that he was relying on were not a valid currency for heaven. And that is why the indignation rose up in him so very, very strongly. He couldn't bear to hear that only Jesus could save him. The fact is that leading a Christian life isn't hard, it's impossible. Only one person has ever done it, and that is our Lord Jesus. The question is, will each one of us allow him to do that in us? That is what the publican in our first reading did. Do you remember? He is the one who speaks the humble language of the poor in spirit. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he is the one that Jesus said would be acceptable to God in his humility. I wonder if there are areas in each of our lives where we are still trying to impress God by our own efforts, or to be self-sufficient spiritually. Being poor in spirit is a recognition you're utterly dependent on him. And oh, how naturally we all love independence. Another astonishment is in store for his listeners. Those who recognise their spiritual bankruptcy inherit a kingdom. Ah, so there's good news in two forms. If only we will come with empty hands, we can receive the extraordinary riches of God. Now, across these weeks of looking at the Sermon on the Mount, we will turn, as it were, the diamond and see various different facets of the kingdom of God. Just three today. Firstly, a kingdom has a king, and he can and will reign in us. It's not like a worldly kingdom. Oh, the patterns of leadership we see in the world at the moment, of aggression and control and manipulation. No, not this king. He is a king of freedom and grace and kindness. And the king himself is not distant, but close, loving, communicative. Oh, the joys of this upside down, right way up kingdom. So who are the second inheritors that Jesus picks out? Another surprise. It is those who mourn who are blessed. In context, it's clear that this doesn't primarily refer to those who have been bereaved, although, of course, they are included. But it's a follow-on from acknowledging being spiritually poor to grieving over that fact. And as Peter actually said in his introduction to the confession, if we have become sensitive in faith, we will start to know and to feel what grieves the Holy Spirit in our lives. So far from being increasingly self-satisfied as we grow as Christians, we become increasingly aware of the ways in which we are not like Jesus, and we mourn over them. We notice things that never bothered us before. Mixed motives, half-hearted obedience, probably half-hearted repentance too. and then how we mourn and ask to be changed. We also grieve painfully over the evil and suffering which is on the rampage in the world. Violence, greed, deceit, slavery, how can we not be agonized by the behavior which is so far from God's original intention for his children, to live in harmony with one another and to care for his creation? Kingdom mourning is not despair, it's clarity. But those who mourn will be comforted. We can stop pretending we're fine, or not daring to face pain. Jesus said he came to bind up the brokenhearted. And we are children, as Paul tells us, of the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. However, our comfort will not be complete until the end of time, of course, when sin will be no more and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. So what, in conclusion, have we got here? We have teaching that should rock our world. Jesus stuns us with every sentence because so many of our assumptions are turned upside down. When we come empty-handed to God, he's delighted. When we're weak, his strength flows into us and through us. We know we're sinful, but he wants relationship with us. Jesus looks then and now at ordinary, tired, imperfect disciples, and he says, "You are blessed." Not because we are impressive, but because we are simply available. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we don't like to recognize our personal poverty, but in doing so, we thank you so much that we can receive so much into those empty hands. Bless us today with your gifts of hope and peace and comfort and love. In your mighty name, amen.